Our sermon text today is John chapter 19, verses 17 to 27. So they took Jesus, and he went out, bearing his own cross, to the place called the Place of a Skull, which in Aramaic is called Golgotha. There they crucified him, and with him two others, one on either side, and Jesus between them. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Many of the Jews read this inscription, for the place where Jesus was crucified was near the city. And it was written in Aramaic, in Latin, and in Greek. So the chief priests of the Jews said to Pilate, "Do not write, 'The King of the Jews,' but rather, 'This man said, I am King of the Jews.'" Pilate answered, "What I have written, I have written." When the soldiers had crucified Jesus, they took his garments and divided them into four parts, one part for each soldier, also his tunic. But the tunic was seamless, woven in one piece from top to bottom. So they said to one another, "Let us not tear it, but cast lots for it to see whose it shall be." This was to fulfill the scripture which says, "They divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots." So the soldiers did these things. But standing by the cross of Jesus were his mother and his mother's sister, Mary, the wife of Clopas, and Mary Magdalene. When Jesus saw his mother and the disciple whom he loved standing nearby, he said to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Then he said to the disciple, "Behold your mother." And from that hour, the disciple took her to his own home. Our title today is One. Our text speaks of unity and oneness. Unity and oneness is never one, however, without sacrifice. And whether you're building a family, whether you're building a nation, whether you're building a church. The Declaration of Independence ends famously with these words, "And for the support of this declaration, with a firm reliance on the protection of divine providence, we mutually pledge to each other our lives, our fortunes, and our sacred honor." Sacrifice. Have you ever wondered what happened to the 56 men who signed the Declaration of Independence? 56 men signed that declaration. And they all made sacrifices. Five signers were captured by the British as traitors and tortured before they were killed. 12 had their homes ransacked and burned. 2 lost their sons in the Revolutionary Army. Another had 2 sons captured. 9 of the 56 fought and died from wounds or hardships of the Revolutionary War. What kind of men were they? 24 were lawyers and jurists, 11 were merchants, 9 were farmers and large plantation owners. Men of means they were, well educated. But they signed the Declaration of Independence, knowing full well that the penalty would be death if they were captured. Carter Braxton of Virginia, a wealthy planter and trader, saw his ship swept from the seas by the British Navy. He sold his home, his properties to pay his debts, and he died in rags. Thomas McKeem was so hounded by the British that he was forced to move his family almost constantly. He served in the Congress without pay, and his family was kept in hiding. His possessions were taken from him, and poverty was his reward. One of those fascinating stories. At the Battle of Yorktown, Thomas Nelson, Jr. was with Washington as an officer, and he noted that the British General Cornwallis had taken over the Nelson home for his headquarters. The owner quietly urged General George Washington to not refrain from cannonading his own house, but rather to open fire. The home was destroyed, and Nelson died bankrupt. John Hart was driven from his wife's bedside as she was dying, and their 13 children fled for their lives. His fields and grist mill were laid to waste, and for more than a year, he lived in forests and in caves, returning home to find his wife dead and his children gone. A few weeks later, he died from exhaustion and a broken heart. All these men's sacrifices helped to make us one nation. True oneness is not achieved among the human race without sacrifice, whether in marriage or business or in nation building, and the same is true of the church. Oneness is not achieved without sacrifice. And there is one who did that for us in a magnificent, glorious way, which has implications for eternity. Let's look to our text today and see that one who made sacrifice for us. Our title, there's 3 points I want to make with you today, 3 points from our text. First of all, from verses 17 to 22, you have on the inside flap of your bulletin a brief outline and a space to take some notes if you'd like. But our first point, from verses 17 to 22, oneness, unity, that's a consistent motif throughout our text today. As had been promised, the death of the Son would give one people to the Father. And that is emblemized in verses 17 through 22 by Pilate's superscription. The death of the Son. Jesus has been talking about this. He's been preparing us, hasn't he, for this, for all through the Book of Glory. Last week we saw Pilate sit upon his judgment seat and render a verdict. Let him be crucified. It was never a clear-cut guilty verdict, was it? Perhaps he refused to utter that word, which ran so counter to the clear truth of the matter. Jesus was innocent, but the effect was the same. Nevertheless, Jesus was given over to the cross. Let him be crucified. Now, for the legions stationed across the empire, crucifixion was a dreary, bloody routine part of their job, no less here in Palestine. To a brutal empire bent on keeping conquered populations in complete subjection, every rival king to Caesar, whether it was real or perceived, must be dealt with in the most severe of terms. And at this time, there was nothing more severe than crucifixion. Jesus was taken, in verse 16, taken from the praetorium by 4 soldiers and had the patibulum, that is the crossbeam, hoisted on his shoulders, and then he was marched through the streets of Jerusalem, surrounded by his detachment of legionnaires, towards his destination. Josephus tells us that the condemned were taken along a circuitous route rather than a direct route, in order to expose the general population to a spectacle of suffering as a warning. Behold your fate if you resist. Now, our Lord made persistent reference to this very subjection of himself as a metaphor for discipleship, didn't he? Luke 9 tells us, and he said to all, if anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. This would give new meaning, new poignancy to the disciples when they saw this. Jesus never softened the edges of discipleship, did he? Suffering like this, sacrifice like this, was to be expected. Like master, like servant, like teacher, like student, right? It was the cost of discipleship. Now, crucifixion was invented by the Persians. That's modern-day Iran. And ironically, those Persians still crucify Christians, don't they? In a profound irony, as Muslims say, well, your master died crucified, so will you. They still crucify Christians. Crucifixion was refined by the Carthaginians. They would crucify Romans when they caught them. Rome then caught on and started practicing it too and perfected it, if you will. Perfect torture administered to the perfect Son of God. Well, not only was the winding route through Jerusalem meant to be a public display of caution and revulsion, but so was the very place of execution. In many venues throughout the empire, it was inside the city, or in the case of Spartacus, lining the Via Roma, the way into Rome, the major artery into Rome, where everyone could see the rebels and their fate. Over 3,000 followers of Spartacus were crucified there. But since great profanity would be visited on Israel if a man was crucified within Jerusalem, Jesus was crucified in a place outside of the city, as Hebrews tells us. So Jesus also suffered outside the gate in order to sanctify the people through his own blood. Therefore, let us go to him outside the camp and bear the reproach he endured. From Hebrews chapter 13. Like master, like servant, like teacher, like student. Well, this place of barbarity was called appropriately the place of the skull. John gives us the Aramaic rendering, Golgotha. William Barclay says it was a grim place where grim things were done. The Latin for place of the skull is Calvanus, from which we derive our English Calvary. The place of our Lord's crucifixion is thus Calvary. Not cavalry, incidentally. Calvary is where Jesus was crucified. The cavalry is what John Wayne led to rescue, right? And this is definitely not going to happen here. If you want to, just parenthetically, if you want to irritate me, your pastor, just confuse these two terms in conversation with me, right? Well, ancient historians say that this place was named here because it bore the shape of a skull. And some of them say, and this is strictly legend, that Adam's skull was buried there, and consequently Jesus' death redeemed us from the sin of Adam at the very place where Adam transgressed the law. Whatever may be the case, Jesus is crucified there with two others. Now, we've already seen consistently throughout his gospel that John pulls his words out of his head, not out of a hat. These two were suffering there for their own crimes. Jesus was suffering for the crimes and sins of us all. That's why there is great symbolism in this placement of our Lord. John is not concerned with all of the details of the two criminals, but rather with the placement of Christ amongst them. That is important. That's why there's great symbolism. John notes it with significance. He's very specific. Two others, one on either side, no random grouping, but they to his right and left, he between them. And here we begin to see the oneness of God's people that Christ is accomplishing by his death. The banner text, really, that is unfurled over the entire spectacle of Jesus' crucifixion, what he said in chapter 12, "And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all men to myself." And he is drawing all men to himself here. He's being lifted up. Is he not being crucified? And here he is making two, one. The alienation of one man to another is taken away in the death of Christ. The two are made one. And this is not just romantic speculation. John absolutely confirms this with his articulation of the superscription over Jesus' cross. Pilate also wrote an inscription and put it on the cross. It read, "Jesus of Nazareth, the King of the Jews." Now, this was standard practice for Rome, too. The crime for which this barbarity was being visited upon this vilely degraded creature was publicized as he was marched through the streets. One of the soldiers held it in front as they went and then affixed it to the cross once they hoisted this brute into the air. Cyril of Alexandria says this. He says, "It was placed before all, clearly proclaiming the kingdom of our Savior in three of the most well-known languages of all." Cyril of Alexandria, still worth reading today. These were the three great languages of the earth at the time: Greek, the language of culture and the arts from of long ago, or New Testament written in Greek, spoken throughout the Decapolis of Galilee, for example, and in Latin, the now lingua franca of the empire. You learned Latin if you wanted to do business or politics anywhere throughout the world successfully. Even as we learn English, the world learns English, or used to. If they were going to do business or politics anywhere. And then Aramaic. Aramaic was the language of the people of the East, spoken throughout this region. Many have postulated that the Gospel of Matthew, for example, was written in Aramaic originally. Well, there are not just three languages in the inscription, but three levels of meaning here as well, which John has been teasing out throughout the Gospel, but comes to focus here. There are three levels of meaning here as well. A triple entendre, if you will. First of all, Rome, through Pilate, mocks the Jews. Pilate, having his arm twisted to crucify this quirky rabbi, heaps scorn on those who manipulated him into this travesty of justice. And he knows, by Roman standards, it's a travesty of justice. Not only is this the fate of any pretenders to kingship under Roman rule, but especially those Jews who brought Jesus to him. Travesty. "No king but Caesar," they cried. "No king but Caesar. Well, then you won't mind my laughable title for this pitiful prince. Behold your king." At another level, number two, at a second level, the chief priests and rulers of the Jews are shamed. The chief priests and rulers of the Jews are shamed. They want it both ways. They will slavishly blaspheme their true king, the Lord God, by exclaiming, "We have no king but Caesar." We saw that last week. They accuse Jesus of blasphemy when they commit blasphemy. They did it in order to get Jesus crucified. But then they turn around and quibble over the charge once they get their wish. These Jews are truly despicable. And Pilate knows it, and he stubbornly rubs it in, refusing to alter the inscription. But then at a third level, this is a triple entendre. John is an eloquent writer. Gospel writer. At a third level, Pilate speaks better than he knows. Pilate speaks better than he knows. That's been happening throughout the gospel too. Jesus is, after all, the true king. This has been a constant motif throughout John's gospel. Remember when Caiaphas spoke better than he knew, when he recommended that Jesus be arrested and killed? It is better that one man die for the nation than many. And John tells us he did not say this of his own accord, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also to gather into one. You see the idea of oneness and unity coming through? To gather into one the children of God who are scattered abroad. So from that day on, they made plans to put him to death. Oneness and unity, a motif right here. Voila, the many are being made one here and now. Jesus had already foreshadowed this. He said back in chapter 10, "And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice, so there will be one flock, one shepherd." He's accomplishing that now. And you, as a member of Christ's church, are a part of that one flock. We have one shepherd. Many denominational banners, perhaps, but those who are in Christ are of one flock and one shepherd. And we have true unity. Is there true unity in the world today? Look around. There is division and discord throughout the world, throughout our nation. Grieves my heart to see that. Only in the church will you find genuine, true unity and oneness. And we find it in the one who is making a sacrifice before our eyes here. Once again, Cyril of Alexandria, he puts it this way. "It was by the skillful and ineffable divine plan that the title was erected with three inscriptions, Hebrew, Latin, and Greek, bringing the first fruits to the crucified one. Just as the prophecy had said about him through the most wise Daniel, to him was given glory and kingdoms, that nations and languages should serve him." St. Paul also announces to us the same thing. "Every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So the title, as Cyril says, so the title that proclaims Jesus as king was a kind of first fruits of the confession of tongues. The title proclaims Jesus as king, a first fruit of the confession of tongues. How many tongues has Christ been confessed in over the centuries since then? Voila! The many are being made one here and now, even as we are one in the Lord Jesus Christ by his sacrifice. As I was thinking about these things over the week, one of the lasting legacies of the OPC's ministry in China, we'll look back, and I'm sure in history, the Chinese will look back, the church in China will also look back on the work that Mike McCabe is doing in translation. The scriptures have already been translated into Mandarin Chinese, but there's a lot of other work that has to be done. And Mike has been working. We've been praying for him for years and years, haven't we? He's been working for years in translating the tools of the church into Mandarin. Not only concordances, but also the confessions and catechisms, the Book of Church Order. They're building a presbytery there in China. What marvelous things. One of the legacies of the OPC and Mike McCabe will be all of his translation work that he's done in Mandarin. Into tongues, into languages, right? As the church in China grows, unbeknownst, unreported by Fox News and CNN, I combed their sites. I don't see anything about Mike McCabe or the church in China. Do you? Well, unbeknownst to them, these tools will be yet further fruits of the confession of tongues, as St. Cyril says. These tools will be yet further fruits of the confession of tongues, first foreshadowed by Pilate's inscription. Voila! The many are being made one here and now. Well, that brings us to point two then. Second point I would like to make with you from verses 23 and 24. One. As has been promised, our Lord has been foreshadowing this. All of the book of signs, all of the book of glory, and now it's culminating, coming to a crescendo. As has been promised, the death of the Son would give one people to the Father, emblemized in the seamless garment, verses 23 and 24. All right. Once more, what was to all civilized eyes a crass, unsavory scene is transformed into a sublime metaphor of redemption. One of the meager perquisites of being a legionnaire was the occasional opportunity to plunder the locals for whatever you could lay your hands on. In fact, when soldiers asked John the Baptist what they should do to repent, he told them frankly, don't extort money from anyone, or threats, or by false accusation, and be content with your wages. The Roman legions were notorious for these practices, extortion, intimidation, bullying, false accusations, theft. Really, all occupying armies are throughout history. Well, these soldiers seized the opportunity to seize the property of this dying criminal. He wouldn't be needing it anymore anyway. Sandals, belt, turban, robe, something for everybody. Four brutes divvying up the goodies at the foot of the cross, perhaps laughing, exclaiming as they did so, oh, does that sandal? That sandal doesn't fit you. Here, let me try the turban on, right? Even as our Lord was dying in excruciating pain above them. And adding to the shame and ignominy of crucifixion was the nakedness of the victim, stripped of his clothing. And so when they started sorting through Jesus' belongings and they came upon his tunic, they paused. It was of greater value than the rest. Why? Jesus tells us, but he tells us in such a way that we're meant to see a greater truth embodied in it. John has always taken us from the physical to the spiritual, hasn't he? I have hammered that with you time after time after time, and John has been consistent. He's always taking us from the physical to the spiritual, and he's not done doing that yet. Well, the tunic was seamless. Couple things he observes for us. The key word here is seamless. It would have registered in two categories to John's readers and listeners, okay? It would have registered with them, and it must register with us. First, the high priest wore a seamless tunic under the ephod, symbolic of the unity of the people of God, Israel, right? Once again, the idea of oneness and unity coming through here again. The high priest wore a seamless tunic, symbolic of the unity of the people of God. Well, what has just happened? The night before, the high priest has just torn his tunic in rage at Jesus' supposed blasphemy, which was really truth, before the Sanhedrin. Remember, tearing his tunic. That tunic's integrity was destroyed. It was no longer a whole seamless garment. Neither was Israel. But this high priest tunic was yet whole. Jesus. Its integrity was not compromised. Indeed, nor would it be. And the second category here would be the now unity the oneness of the new people of God, the church. The readers and listeners to John's gospel at this stage would have already been experiencing that unity. And Jesus has been relentlessly promising us this truth, hasn't he? Relentlessly promising us this truth. He said, I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, in his high priestly prayer. I am no longer in the world, but they are in the world, and I am coming to you. Holy Father, keep them in your name, which you have given me, that they may be one, even as we are one. Once again, the idea of oneness and unity, sacrificially being brought to the church here. We are one in ways we haven't yet seen or imagined, brothers and sisters. And that oneness, that unity, was purchased here in Christ's sacrifice. Here at the cross, by dying for the sins of the nation, that is the church, he is making of us one people, given unto the Father. Well, John also points out to us that the tunic was woven in one piece from top to bottom, right? From top to bottom. The key words here are from top to bottom. We have already observed the cruciality of the word above for John. The same word is used here, anothen, translated as top. In your English translation, anothen, translated as top, but means from above. We've seen the importance of the above for John, right? Back in John chapter 3, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again or from above, better translated as born from above. Unless one is born from above, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Anothen. It also appears at the end of the chapter 2, where our Lord says, he who comes from above is above all. Our word used here again. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. Anothen. Chapter 8. We pointed it out when we were in chapter 8. Christ says to the Pharisees, you are from below. I am from above. Anothen. You are of this world. I am not of this world. And then, of course, recently to Pilate. He says this, you would have no authority over me at all unless it had been given you from above, anothen. Therefore, he who delivered me over to you has the greater sin. Once again, that emphasis, consistent emphasis throughout his gospel on the idea of coming from above, right? Life comes from above. Authority comes from above. Christ comes from above. John is deliberately playing on this word above. It was woven from above to bottom, we might translate it. Jesus is busy about making one seamless people for the Father, who has sent him for this very thing. You won't find unity in the world. Look, try as you might, you will not find unity in the world. But you will find it above, given from above in the life of the church. Matthew communicates some of the very same truths when he observes God's rejection of the old physical temple as Jesus enters the heavenly temple, which he records at Jesus' death, right? Matthew does. And behold, the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top. Our word, again, anothen, from top to bottom, and the earth shook, and the rocks were split, an earth-shattering experience. The curtain of the temple was torn in two, as well as the tunic of the high priest, from above, anothen, to bottom, top to bottom. Now, all of this would have been understood by John's readers. Hopefully it's understood by you now as well. even as it was understood by the psalmist, as these uncouth soldiers are grubbing about for a few earthly items, even a dapper tunic, casting lots for it. As David foresaw, they divided my garments among them, and for my clothing they cast lots. The making of the one people of God, the church. Don't despise this. Don't make your salvation so navel-gazing, so personal, that you can't see the unity you have with others. We have been made one in Christ. The making of this one people of God, the church, was a foreordained glory of the Trinity for all of redemptive history. This is the glory of the cross. In dying for the sins of the people, Jesus of Nazareth makes of the crucifixion a great glory. Behold, Jesus is forming the one people of God, of which you are a part, if you are in Christ. We have unity and oneness with each other. Well, that brings us to point three then, encompassing verses 25 and 27. As had been promised, the death of the Son would give one people to the Father, emblemized in the new family of God. The new family of God. Psalmist promises that the widowed would have a spouse, that indeed the orphan would have a family. The new family of God. Christ is here about making the new family of God. The women at the foot of the cross are also now about to have the oneness of the people of God made practical to them. We shouldn't be surprised to find the apostle himself there as well. John has been an eyewitness to the events of our Lord's passion from the beginning in the upper room at supper with Jesus at the home of Caiaphas, back and forth between the portico and the praetorium at the trial before Pilate, and now at the cross. Now, with remarkable presence of mind, Jesus speaks to his mother and this disciple. Once again, we have seen our Lord's heavenly poise throughout all of this. Most men in his situation would be fatally self-absorbed, with all energies and focus bent towards staying alive, minimizing the pain and the suffering. The next breath, a struggle to shift a leg, move an arm to a more comfortable position. It would be monumental labor at this juncture, requiring all of one's energies and mental focus. Rational thought, deliberation, would be second order priority at best in the midst of death by crucifixion. But not for our Lord. John has demonstrated Christ's majestic poise. He has majestic poise in order to demonstrate the new oneness of the people of God being achieved even as he speaks. And when he speaks, he reorders the relationship of believers now to one another. He reorders the relationship of believers now one to another. He says to his mother, "Woman, behold your son." Now, we've already seen Jesus speak to his mother this way. Back in chapter 2, right, at the wedding in Cana, he says, "Woman, what does this have to do with me?" That is when she asked him to do something about their being out of wine, right? "Woman, what does this have to do with me? My hour has not yet come." Well, it has now. calls his own mother woman. Now, we saw there, if you remember that far back, we saw there that Jesus calling his mother woman was a means of separation, of distancing from the up to that point received mother-son relationship. Jesus was deliberately distancing himself. He was commencing his universal cosmic mission, and Jesus would now be in relation to her as her Lord and Savior, not mother and son. That new relationship began at the wedding in Cana. It is now being completed here at the cross. His hour now has come. Mary is now woman, not mother. John is now her son, in a manner of speaking. Okay? And so he says to John, "Behold your mother." Once again, redemption reorders earthly relationships. Redemption reorders earthly relationships. We are now one in Christ. We are all sons of God. Paul puts it this way. He says, "For in Christ Jesus you are all sons of God. Through faith, there is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither slave nor free, there is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus." You might as well say there is no mother, father, sister, brother either, for that matter. "And if you are Christ," he goes on to say, "then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to the promise." Paul, Galatians chapter 3. Well, Mary is now as much a mother to John as she is to Jesus. Our Lord declared as much when his family came to collect their poor, deluded son. It was read for us in our New Testament reading today. But Jesus replied to the man who told him, "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" "Who is my mother and who are my brothers?" he is saying. And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, "Here are my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of my Father in heaven is my brother and sister and mother." That's a reordering of relationships. Sealed and confirmed here at the cross. In other words, the church becomes a new order of family. There is a oneness, a unity that transcends earthly family relationships. This is the point of Jesus' words from the cross, okay? This is the point of Jesus' words from the cross. There are some nice sentimental takes on this text, as if Jesus is being kind and thoughtful to the end by making provision for his mommy. Now, while that may feel good, it misses the point. The point is that Jesus' work on the cross is now making of the people of God, the church, a new order of family. Being one in him makes us one another's brother and sister and mother. Our Lord is here at the cross fulfilling the promise of his high priestly prayer. You remember he said there, "I do not ask for these only, but also for those who will believe in me through their word." That's us. "That they may all be one. Just as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they also may be in us, so that the world may believe that you have sent me." There's that idea, once again, of us being caught up in that Trinitarian relationship, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. We are one, even as the Father and the Son are. And then we in Christ, and thus in the Father as well, caught up in that transcendent Trinitarian relationship we are. He goes on to say, "The glory that you have given me, I have given to them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and you in me, that they may become perfectly one, so that the world may know that you sent me and loved them even as you loved me." Have you availed yourself of that Trinitarian love. There is no greater love. There is no more perfect love. In fact, what we know of true love, we speak of true love, don't we? The arts have celebrated true love. Songs and music have celebrated true love. We don't know true love, I submit to you, until we know the love of God. This Trinitarian love that Christ promises us makes us one not only in him, but with one another as well. All being achieved here as Christ labors upon the cross. Our Lord's labor, his work upon the cross, is indeed glorious work. You can see why the subsequent book of John to the book of signs is called the book of glory, because he is doing glorious work. His making of us one new people tells the world that the Father has sent the Son and that the Father loves us as he loves the Son. He loved us so that he gave Jesus to us. He gave Jesus to us in giving him up to the cross in order that our sin might be taken away and redemption brought in. Everything that we have and everything that we have observed at the cross today eloquently testifies to wholeness in salvation, oneness in salvation that you have been brought to. You feel shattered, you feel fractured, you feel like you've been in pieces. Wholeness comes in Jesus Christ. Wholeness comes by putting your faith in him, finding salvation in him, and being made one, being made whole again in Christ. You can be made whole. You can be made part of a whole people, a oneness that you will never, ever find in the world. Talks to some old gray hairs who try. You will not find oneness or wholeness in the world. In fact, the case can be made that the world designs to fracture you. The world designs to isolate you and make you feel alone, bring you to despair. That's the world's job, and they're doing a fine job of it out there are now, aren't they? The world puts us in tribes and then provokes the tribes to fight. White versus black, black versus brown, brown versus yellow, gay versus straight, straight versus transgendered, baby boomer versus millennial, millennial versus zoomer. On it goes. Your government will not make you one. Your music, your political party, your social tribe, or even your earthly family will not bring oneness. Only life in Christ will make you whole and complete, a son of God in his church. Sacrifice is required to bring this about. Sacrifice has been accomplished. But like teacher, like student, like master, like servant, we must follow in his footsteps and make those sacrifices as well to bring this about in our own lives, in our own church, for that matter. Well, towards that end, let us now come to that place where we see that sacrifice that makes us one. We see it reprised for us in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.